In one of our great hymns of the nation, we are admonished to let freedom ring. Freedom is not a new word. It's been around a long time. Ever since one man has enslaved another in his inhumanity to man, in his headlong dash away from God, and his lust for power, men have sought freedom. One of the great things about our land of the free is that through the sacrifice of many and through the expertise and the wisdom of our founding fathers, we were guaranteed certain freedoms. We've all been reminded of these freedoms again and again. And we have sought to preserve these freedoms. We've fought to preserve these freedoms. We've legislated to preserve these freedoms. The Apostle Paul, in his admonition to the Galatians, in his closing argument to be free of the yoke of those who would enslave them through religious tradition and observance of the Jewish rite of circumcision, which would put them under the law and keep them from the freedom that is in Christ, said in the fifth chapter, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." I would say this morning very briefly that God intends for us to be free. He not only intends that we should have the freedom that is guaranteed to us in this particular land by our Constitution, by the laws that seek to regulate and to keep us free. But he has, in my opinion, from the Word of God, his desire is that we should be free further free, more free, that there should be a freedom that is intrinsic to our relationship with God and our walk with him that is above and beyond the basic freedoms guaranteed in our land. You can live in this land of the free and not know the freedom that God guarantees to his people. There is a kingdom of freedom that supersedes the land of the free. There is a position of freedom that can be had by every simple believer in Christ. And even though the freedom that is guaranteed in the land might be taken away, even though that freedom which we consider freedom might be encroached upon, even though we might be taken and shackled and imprisoned, even killed, we can still be free with the freedom that comes from Christ. When the Apostle Paul was chained and in stocks and bonds in the Philippian jail, he was in that city of freedom, a Roman city that sought to emulate the freedom of Rome. All the citizens of that city considered themselves to be free. And certainly Paul, who was in the sump hole of that prison, chained and yoked and denied the freedom of the city, though not seeming to be free, was the freest man on the face of the earth. Because he had the freedom that goes beyond the freedom that can be guaranteed by man. I'd like to talk to us about three freedoms this morning. First is the freedom from the fear of death and the fear of judgment. I know that psychologists tell us that fear enslaves, and that the fear of death is one of those paramount fears that determines very much of what we do in life. And the Bible plainly tells us that simple faith in Jesus Christ delivers us from the fear of death and the fear of judgment. That's the reason why the gospel is proclaimed as a freeing message. That's the reason why Paul says to these Galatians, once you've heard this freeing message, don't dare be enslaved again. The gospel frees you. It frees from the fear of death. One doesn't have to be too deep a student of the Bible to understand that. When we read in Hebrews in the 2nd chapter, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, lived and died on Calvary's cross and went into a grave and rose again the third day, one of the paramount reasons was that he might break the power of death and free us who all our lifetimes were enslaved because of this fear of death. Any person who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, who has said yes to Christ, who has invited Christ into his life, who is following Christ, any person who has made that simple transaction, I didn't say easy, simple transaction, is freed from the power, from the fear of death and from the fear of judgment. For you see, that's the underlying fear of the fear of death. It is that next step fear. We not only fear death, but we fear that which follows death. The judgment that is to come. The great assize. The reckoning. Unless you are a pure atheist, you fear judgment. And even those who claim to be pure atheists come to their end many times, wailing, weeping, crying in abject horror at the abyss that stretches before them. Like Robert Ingersoll, who on his deathbed cried out, "Lost, lost, Jesus Christ, I'm lost." Jesus said in John 5:24, "He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." The amazing thing about the gospel is that it's not something that hinges on the future. It's anchored in the present. God is the God of the present. He's the great I Am. He's the one who was and is and ever shall be. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, whom Paul identified in Acts 17 saying, "No, that God will judge the world by that man, when Jesus Christ, the great now, says, you've passed from death to life. It's not a matter of the future. It's a matter of the now. And that fear of judgment can be removed. And you can be free. Now I'm telling you, that is real freedom. We talk about economic slavery. We talk about social slavery. But slavery that is real slavery is the slavery to the fear of death and the fear of judgment. I believe that the fear of death and the fear of judgment determine effect and ultimately determine everything that you do in life. The second freedom which God gives to those who put their trust in Him is also very simple and follows very closely to the first one. It is the freedom from the domination of sin. We know that man is flawed. We know it because the Bible tells us so. We're Bible-believing people. And when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we believe it. Now then, there are people who philosophically are coming to this position apart from the Scripture. We see men coming to this position that this is a flawed race. That there is evil in the world. That there are people of the lie. That man left to himself will destroy himself. That he will inflict his godlessness and his inhumanity on other men. That he will kill and rape and pillage. That he will do that which is wrong. Paul gives us a comprehensive list of it in this discussion of freedom. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Not to mention the list that he gives us in, I said comprehensive, not comprehensive, but coupled with the list in 1 Corinthians 6 and the Ten Commandments. And we read, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we add the well-known crimes of murder, rape, theft. We could go on to put God's hate list of these six things. Doth the Lord hate? Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Feet that are swift to run to mischief. False witness. He that sows discord among brethren. Man has a flaw. And were it not for this provision of God, even the man who is forgiven his sin would be in trouble. Just because God would forgive past sins would be no guarantee of the present or the future. But the second freedom is that which guarantees it. And it's the freedom from the power of sin. You see, that is basically intrinsic to the faith of God. The faith in Jesus Christ is that God gives us power to overcome sin. Even though man is flawed, even though he has a nature which drags him down, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that we can overcome. Jesus said to those men who followed him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Apostle Paul further said, "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted more than you can stand, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." At no time do you have to say, "The devil made me do it. I couldn't help myself. That's just the way I am. That's just part of my nature." No! The Bible assures us a freedom from the domination of sin. Now, it is a process, believe me. It can break down along the way. If we walk in obedience, if we trust and obey, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we stay out of trouble. But because of our nature, because of our propensity to lapse in our trust in God, because of our selfishness and self-centeredness, because of our lust, because of our pride, because of our greed, we turn our own way. We must continually exercise this freedom and this power that God has given us to get back on track. See, that's something that in our recent, much publicized fall of various Christian leaders, it doesn't seem to come clear. It doesn't seem to be understood. To just acknowledge the sin doesn't make it right. To just say, "Oh, well, I'm a sinner. I'm like the rest of us. I'm a sinner. I sinned," doesn't make it right. The Bible says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh." Concerning this freedom of power over sin, Christ admonishes us to repent. Don't you realize that in His letter, or in His message to the seven churches, that most of the churches were admonished to repent in the latter days? Repent, lest I come and remove your candlestick, Jesus said. What is repentance? Repentance means having a change of mind that results in a change of direction. The Christian exercising this freedom over the power of sin must confess and forsake. He says, "God, I was wrong." And he says to an offended party, "I'm wrong. Will you forgive me?" And if the offense against that party involves restitution, he must make restitution. I can't go out and steal $100 out of Ed's cash box and then later say, "Well, Ed, I'm sorry. You'll forgive me, won't you, Betty?" No, I got to give him back the $100. I also need to make whatever that put him out right. I need to go more than that. Under the law, you remember, you were to restore fourfold. There's a growing movement in our society to hold criminals or their families responsible for sin, to make restitution. If I injure you, I'm to pay you. That's where the freedom over the power of sin comes in. Not only does God give me mercy when I confess, but He gives me more power to overcome. He shows me the exit sign. He shows me how to get out of the temptation. Temptation, by the way, is not sin. Giving in to the temptation is sin. Continuing in that action is sin. And it's not always action. Sometimes it's just thought. Jesus said, if I hate a man in my heart, it's just as if I put a knife to his jugular vein. If I continue to lust after a woman in my heart, it's just as if I committed adultery with her. But to put the knife to the power of sin, I confess it. I admit, that's me. Lord, I'm the man. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Most of the time it's hard to do that. That's one of the deterrents to sins. Don't you know that? You keep coming back to God and say, oh God, I'm sorry. I confess it. I fell here. I'm sorry. You make restitution. You go to that person that you hurt. Well, when if it happens again, think how embarrassing it is. You've got to confess it again. You've got to make it right again. That's one of the things that God gives to help us the power to overcome sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit urges, coaches, guides according to the Word of God, and helps us to avoid, to find the exit, to look for the exit. Many times to flee. Flee youthful lust, Paul tells Timothy, that war against the soul. It's better to run and survive than it is to stay and fall. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. The power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the forces of Satan. And though we have a spiritual conflict, and though the fiery darts of the wicked one are real, and though the demons that he employs are certainly sure, Jesus believed in them and I believe in them. And though there are strongholds in human personality and in our makeup that almost defy tearing down, we have weapons of warfare that are not fleshly. God gives us weapons. God gives us power. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the girdle of truth, and the sword of the Spirit. And we can overcome. Yes, we can be free when we employ these weapons and depend upon our leader. And that leads me to the third freedom, which is very important. And I believe that it is available, and I believe that it must be counted upon and employed. And that's the freedom from hypocrisy. The freedom from hypocrisy. If the church of Jesus Christ is to be real, if the body of Christ is to be a light to this dark world, if the body of Christ is to be salt that keeps this old world from rottening and sinking into its stinking sump hole, whatever else we must be, we must be free of the sin of hypocrisy. In the Greek plays, they had limited players. Sometimes one man played several parts. He would come in from this side and he would be the laughing comic character. Then he would come from the other side and he would put a mask over his face and he would be the picture of tragedy or darkness. The Greek word is hypokritos. It means playing what you're not or playing two different parts. God gives every Christian the freedom to be in private what he says in public. He gives us the freedom to be unmasked and to be ourselves. Not to claim something that we're not. He gives us the power that establishes character that will shine through and back up what we say. On this particular day, I did a little research looking back into the history of our nation, and I found one particular character that I'd like to close with. He was the father of our country, George Washington. Many claim that he was a deist, that he was not a Christian, Many who followed more in the teachings of Jefferson, who was a Unitarian, and from which a lot of the problems I feel of today have come about, from his Unitarian stance and his idea of undeifying Jesus Christ and reducing Christ to a mere man. Whether you agree with me or not, and we could go into that at a later date, I believe that that is part of the problem in our constitutional tangle, particularly in the area of the Supreme Court in this day and time. But Washington, I believe, was not a deist. I believe Washington was a Christian. And I believe his life, though he never publicly proclaimed strongly his faith in Christ, I believe that his actions and many of the things that he did say, which were backed up by his private life, indicated that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. When he was a young man, he kept a diary. And this diary recorded his private prayers. Before he left home, his mother admonished him, "George, maintain your private prayers. Be much in secret with your God." Here's a couple of excerpts from his diary. The first entry was Sunday morning, and it contained these words: "Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of thine honor, that I may not do mine own works, but wait upon thee and discharge those weighty duties which thou requirest of me." And in the next entry on a Sunday evening are these words: "O most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults. In the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day, I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I have heard thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I've been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not. I beseech thee that I have done amiss. I beseech thee that what I have done amiss, remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions and negligences and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me." The man who wrote these words, in my opinion, was no deist, but a devout Christian who understood the freedom from hypocrisy. Washington made no secret of his Christian faith. In his general order calling for divine services every Sunday, he said, "To the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian." And then a closing story. In the last winter of the war, a turncoat collaborator named Michael Whitman was captured. And at his trial, it was proven that he had given the British invaluable assistance on numerous occasions. He was found guilty of spying and sentenced to death by hanging. On the evening before the execution, an old man with white hair asked to see Washington. Giving his name as Peter Miller, he was ushered in without delay, for Miller had done many favors for the army. Now he had a favor to ask of Washington, who nodded agreeably. "I've come to ask you to pardon Michael Whitman," the old man said. Washington was taken aback. He said, "Impossible! Whitman has done all in his power to betray us, even offering to join the British and help destroy us." He shook his head. "In these times, we cannot be lenient with traitors. And for that reason, I cannot pardon your friend." "Friend," the old man said, "he's no friend of mine. He's my bitterest enemy. He's persecuted me for years. He's even beaten me and spit in my face, knowing full well that I would not strike back. Michael Whitman is no friend of mine. Washington was puzzled. He said, "And you still wish me to pardon him?" "I do," said the old man. "I ask it of you as a great personal favor." "Why?" said Washington. "I ask it because Jesus did as much for me." Washington turned and walked into the next room, and soon he returned with a paper on which was written the pardon of Michael Whitman. "My dear friend," he said, placing the paper in the old man's hand, "I thank you for this." You see, my friends, hypocrisy is professing what you're not. Christ gives us the power to be what we are in Him. He gives us the freedom to be who we are. In the face of public denouncement, in the face of criticism, as to what might be criticism, in the face of saying he was politically expedient, our first president, who was then just the general, forgave, put his life on the line, and signed it because he realized he had been forgiven. He was a forgiven man, and he was going to live forgiveness. Now, there's many ways that hypocrisy creeps out. When we denounce publicly that which we privately are engaged in, when we profess to have put away something that we have not, when we trade on the mercy of God but continue without restitution, without repentance, my friends, God gives us the power and the freedom from hypocrisy. Freedom of judgment and death. Death and judgment. Freedom from the power of sin. And freedom to live lives without a mask. Being open and honest with all men. That's your heritage. That's your position as a follower of Jesus Christ. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Shall we pray? If you're here this morning and you're bound by sin, if you're afraid of dying, if you fear judgment, if you say one thing and do another, there's only one solution. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him, and He will free you. Right where you sit, right now, you can say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be free from the fear of death and judgment. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I'm willing to turn from my sins. I'm willing to follow you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, right now." If you're already a Christian, but you're locked under some power, under some sin, if you're professing one thing in public and living another privately, you can be free. You can confess it right now. "Lord, I'm an adulterer. Lord, I'm an envious man. Lord, I'm a thief. Lord, I'm hateful. Lord, I'm jealous." Whatever it is, confess it. And by the grace and power of God, forsake it. He'll give you the power. Now, if every person in this room prayed one of those two prayers, that means that every person in this room can come with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. to the Lord's table. For that's what this is. Would those who are going to wait on this table come at this time?